four brief passages of Scripture and the infallible Word in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and all concerning our subject tonight, the judgment seat of Christ. And to make it a little easier for you, we'll turn to them in the order of which they appear in our English Bibles. Which brings us, first of all, to Romans 14. Romans 14. If you've got three Bible markers in your Bible, you might like to mark the page, and then it'll save you finding the page later on this evening. First of all, then, Romans 14. And we find our subject beginning at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a couple of pages over. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 3, 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are all laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through the fire. And the third passage is in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. For with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, yet am I not thereby justified? But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And finally, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. May the Lord bless the solemn word to the heart of each one of us. I want to turn you in turn to the readings which we took just now in Paul, and I want to begin at the back, and I want you to have your Bibles open first of all with me at our last reading, which brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, have your Bibles open while I'm talking to you, because I shall want you to look down at the page, never mind what version you've got, have your Bible open and keep it open for all the time I'm talking to you. Now, here we are, 2 Corinthians 5, and at verse 10. Now, just a moment, while we've got our Bibles open before us, and because this is such a challenging subject to us Christians, let's just bow our heads over the Word, shall we? Dear Lord, we've got the Word open before us, and we're going to study something which is of tremendous importance to us as thy servants, as laborers together with God, as born again believers who are committed to witness and to work. Now, Lord, thou knowest that when we believers are faced with challenge and the authority of thyself, the powers of darkness delight to try to disturb us and get our minds off the truth. And before we start studying the Word, we want to do two things. We want to commit our thinking to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that we may be guided into all the truth as it is in Jesus for our subject tonight. And then we want to entreat of thee a second thing. We want to name the name of Jesus against all the interference of the enemy, so that unhindered the Spirit may reveal the truth to our heart and conscience. Hold us then in quiet before the Lord, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And if I may, I'm going to read, as I refer to these four passages, in the Revised Version, just for the sake of one or two changes of expression. And I'm reading from the Revised Version now. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We must all be made manifest, you see. It's not just only appearing. We must be made apparent. And the Greek word means to be unveiled, to be revealed. It would do no despite to the Greek word to use this expression. We must all be shown up at the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, or as Weymouth puts it, we must appear in our true characters that we may receive an award for his actions in this life in accordance with what he has done. Whether it be good or bad, but the antithesis is not between good and evil, but between what is good and what is good for nothing. That's why I ventured to change the word from bad to worthless. Whether it be good or worthless. So there at the very beginning is the judgment seat of Christ, a neglected subject today, but the New Testament believers seem to make very much of it, and we're always thinking about it. Now, this concerned only our Christian life. What we were and did before conversion is all put under the blood, as we say, and shall never rise in judgment against us. Sins committed before conversion are done away with forever, never to be remembered again. But we must all give account of our lives since the new birth. Every one of us, as we read in Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, if you're not a born-again believer, if all you've got is churchianity, and you haven't yet come into Christianity, the real thing, then I'm afraid you're right out of this. Nothing that I'm going to say tonight applies to you until you become a born-again believer. This is teaching to Christians only, and the us only refers to Christians. But I'm so happy to assure you that if while I'm speaking to born-again believers tonight, you find your own heart drawn out to the Saviour, you can receive him as your Saviour and join us any moment. For if the Spirit of God lays conviction of sin upon you and points you to the finished work of Christ as your substitute and sin bearer, you may repent and receive Christ at any moment in this service. I guarantee that to you, because God's arms of mercy are wide open to you. I can't guarantee it to you in 5 minutes' time, but I can guarantee it to you now. But the main ministry tonight is obviously to born-again believers. And so this concerns Christians. Now, as I pointed out briefly I'm living so many days and so many hours, and when did I begin this? Oh, on Thursday night at West Pennant Hills. As I pointed out then quite briefly, this judgment seat of Christ needs a word of explanation, and lest it should be misunderstood and that you should be afraid of it. Because I've known young Christians especially to be very concerned about this statement, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, especially when I emphasize that the we are born again believers only. And it seems to deny other scriptures to think of Christians coming into judgment. Our Lord has assured us that we shall never come into judgment. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this seems to deny that. Of course, the answer to the problem is that it depends what you mean by judgment. And as I pointed out on Thursday night, this isn't judgment in the ordinary sense of the word. You mustn't think of a law court. This is nothing to do with a magistrate. This is nothing to do with a judicial sentence on a bench. This is not in a court of law. It's not that judgment at all. It's judgment in a quite other sense. And as many of you know, the word translated judgment seat in the New Testament is a little Greek word of four letters, bema, B-E-M-A. And the bema, amongst other things, for it was used of a forum, it was used of a tribunal. When I was in Philippi, I had myself photographed standing on the bema, which remains, because the Apostle Paul must often have preached there, and my Greek friend took a photograph of me with my Bible in my hand standing on the bema in the ruins of Philippi. But the bema not only meant a forum and a tribune, it also meant, and this is obviously the sense in which it's used here, as a little low platform erected on the Olympic Games fields or in the Olympic Stadia, on which the umpire sat, and before which all the athletes had to appear at the end of the games. So you see, this is judgment, not in a law court sense, but in a sports contest sense. And it is the adjudication of the umpire. Now that's the word, though it's a clumsy word. Not judgment in the sense of a law court and a magistrate, but adjudication. The adjudication of an umpire at the Olympic Games. And of course, there's very much in the New Testament about the Olympic Games. I doubt if the Apostle Paul was much of an athlete himself. He confesses that he got a pretty contemptible sort of physique Perhaps for that reason, all the more, he loved to see these hefty fellows doing so well at the Olympic Games. And again in the writings of the Apostle Paul, there are Olympic metaphors. I press towards the mark for the high calling of God for the prize in Christ Jesus. That's an Olympic sentence. I press, it's the word of the runners. You know, doing all their very level best to get in front. And the prize is referring to the coveted crown of the Olympic Games, the overcomers, the prize winners. And in four of the writers of the New Testament, Paul, Peter, John and James, the Holy Spirit uses the same word and the same idea. And of course in the Olympic Games, the young Greek fellows, they coveted nothing more earnestly and worked for nothing more energetically than to get the coveted crown. The crown, the chaplet, which the umpire put upon the head around the brow of the prize winners. Now that's the word crown as you find it in the New Testament. There are two Greek words for crown. There is one word which refers only to Christ. That is the word diadema, the name of the tune to crown him with many crowns. That's the diadem of a monarch. That's never referred to the Christians, always and exclusively to the Lord himself. The other word is never used of Christ, but is always used of Christians. The word Stephanos, which of course gives us the name Stephen and the feminine equivalent Stephanie. And Stephana simply means a crown, but it's the chaplet of the Olympic prize winner. Now you see the analogy. And consistently through the New Testament, for the Bible is always consistent with itself. The critics of the Bible are not consistent with themselves, but the Bible they criticize is always consistent with itself. And without fail in the writings of the New Testament, we always have the same analogy used for this, the judgment seat of Christ. So you see the picture, and we must all be shown up at the bema of Christ, our heavenly umpire, our divine adjudicator. When we stand before him after our gathering together to him, we'll scrutinize our Christian life. And he will show us how we have done in our Christian life, how much better we could have done. And for those who merit it, in his eyes, there will be the special rewards, the five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. Look them up at your leisure. Five special rewards, extra ones, for those who are amongst the overcomers and who are the prize winners. So this is the figure of speech which the Holy Spirit uses for our subject tonight. We shall review the whole of our Christian life in his company. We shall retrace each step of the way. We shall recall each circumstance of our pilgrimage. Under his all-searching scrutiny, we shall weigh all our deeds, seeing them as he saw them, judging of them as he judges of them. Everything will be brought tonight. No Christian will be spared the scrutiny of the judgment seat of Christ. If every Christian took to heart the gravity of that hour and the eternal issues which depend upon it, I believe there will be revival in our churches in a week. For our eternal destiny, in a sense, depends upon the judgment seat of Christ. I mean by that, our position in his kingdom on earth, in the millennium, which we shall be studying on Wednesday night, our appointment in his kingdom will be determined by whether or not he finds us really reliable in this our present Christian life. Not to every believer is the Lord going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because some of us will neither have been good nor faithful. And John, in his first epistle, and at the end of chapter 2, He says quite pointedly that some of us, born again believers, some of us are going to be ashamed before him at his appearing. And our dear mutual friend Alan Cathcart is going to sing to us about that when my unmusical voice has ceased speaking and the final word of this message will be given in song. So that this is of immense gravity to us Christians. I never ask young people to be solemn, but I do ask young people to be serious. And of all the ages here tonight, I beg of you, take this with the utmost seriousness. For so much in the life to come depends on what is enshrined in our subject tonight, the judgment seat of Christ, how we live as Christians. Three things especially in our Christian life will be brought to light and will pass under review: our service, our motives, and our injustices. And I shall take you to the three other scriptures that we read for light upon each of these things: our service, our motives, and our injustices. For the first, our service, I turn you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you find the paragraph in your Bibles, I want you to notice one or two things about the wording of it. And while you're finding the place, let me point out to you what a great writer of Greek the Apostle Paul was. There's a finesse about Paul which is quite admirable as literature, apart altogether from its spiritual content. Now, in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle is using two metaphors. In verses 5 to 8, there's the metaphor of horticulture, farming, you see. One plants, another waters, God gives the increase, that sort of thing. Then from verse 8, he goes on from verse 10, he goes on to change the figure of speech to that of building. So he's using two pictures, farming and building. But you see, with a nice little bit of literary finesse, he joins the two together at the joining point at the end of verse 9. Referring to what he's just been saying, he says, "Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's farm." Then, anticipating what he's just going to say, he says, "Ye are God's building." It's a rather nice little bit of literary style, that, isn't it? But you see, the whole paragraph is all about work. Notice how much work or labour comes into it. Verse 8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. And then again, do you see, it's all about work, isn't it? This slanting light upon the page makes it difficult just to pick out the words here, but see in verse 13, each man's work shall be made manifest. Verse 13 at the end, each man's work of what sort it is. 14, if any man's work shall abide. 15, if any man's work shall be burned. It's all about work, you see. And of course, it's our service as Christians. Any work that we do in the name of the Lord as born again believers. So you see, this is the official inquiry into our service. Our Master has said, "Occupy till I come," and we must give account of our stewardship. Of course, responsibility is judged on resources. You people who come to a Bible chapel like this, the Lord will expect far more of you than fellow Christians who go to namby-pamby churches in Sydney where it's nothing more than a religious club and they never get any gospel and the Bible perhaps isn't even opened except perhaps to read or form. You see, God can't expect very much of those poor people because they haven't got very great resources, but you're brought up in a good place like this, you see, and the Lord will expect more of you. And it will come out in the judgment seat of Christ, you see. You've got greater responsibility because your resources are so much more than others. And so this is, of course, the righteous way of which the Lord adjudicates us. You remember the two parables he gave, one of the talents, a similar one of the pounds. And in both cases, if a man had 5 talents or 10 pounds, more was expected of him than those who had less. And in each case, those who had one. So it is, you see, at the judgment seat of Christ. Our service will be reckoned with our Lord. We shall give account of our stewardship. And he will be, of course, scrupulously fair, adjudicating us according to our opportunities and resources. Now, Paul is thinking of the building of a temple here. The foundation, of course, is Christ. Verse 11. The question is, what sort of a building are you putting up on that foundation? Now, this is our individual responsibility. Verses 12 and 13. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day will declare it. If any man buildeth on the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. That's our responsibility, how we are building on the one foundation that has been laid for us, the Lord Jesus himself. I think Paul probably had in mind a picture of the building of a temple. I think he may very well have stood by and watched a temple in process of erection. I don't know whether you did do this in your cities, but in London, where I come from, when a new building is going up, the building contractors will make a little platform and they'll hedge it round with barbed wire, but you can look through the fencing, and they give you a little sort of platform off the pavement, or sidewalk as you might call it, you see, a footpath you call it, don't you, so that you can watch the building going on. And it's rather interesting sometimes to step aside out of the footpath and watch a British workman leaning on his shovel and doing nothing. Well, whether they had that amenity or not in the Apostles' day, I think he was recalling watching a building being erected. And he would notice that there were the main parts of the building. He took special interest in the wonderful, intricate work of those who were working with gold and silver and precious stones. And he noticed that all around the temple area, there were little workmen's huts put up for various reasons and roughly knocked together of wood, hay, and stubble. Little timber huts thatched with straw. Now, he visualizes a sudden fire. Fanned by a stiff breeze, it sweeps relentlessly through the whole temple area and is over in a very short while. When it's gone, where the little workman's hut had been, there isn't a trace. The wood, hay, and the stubble are but a scattering of ash on the ground. But the gold, the silver, the precious stones, not impaired by the flames, perhaps not even blackened by them. Now, this is the figure of speech that he's using, and you see, we've each got to come under this test of fire. And that's the challenge of this. The fire being the scrutiny of our Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. He whose eyes are as a flame of fire. So you see, our responsibility is how we're building on the foundation as servants of our Lord, occupying till he come. Now again, here's another evidence of literary finesse, because Paul, in half a dozen words, paints a vivid picture by way of contrast. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. What a vivid contrast. Think about it for a moment. See the contrast, for example, in the matter of worth. Wood can be quite valuable. It can be carved with exquisite art. In our country, the cost of timber is going up alarmingly. I don't know whether it's the same here with you on this side of the world. Wood can be quite valuable. Hay is not without its value for its nourishment to the beasts and so on. Stubble, straw, yes, just a certain amount of value for its thatching, but they even make straws for our soft drinks now out of plastic. But straw, stubble, very little value, hardly any at all. Oh, but gold, silver, precious stones, what infinite worth in those. See the contrast in the matter of worth. See the contrast, secondly, in the matter of size. Now, wood, hay, and stubble are matters of bulk. They naturally catch the eye. Gold, silver, and precious stones, they don't occupy much space, but they are matters of cost. Exactly. Here's the antithesis between quality and quantity. And you see, that is pointed out in verse 13. Each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare, because it is revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. Notice it doesn't say of what size it is, but of what sort it is. It's the kind of work we do, not the amount that matters, not how much, but how well. And lots of Christian servants would do much more if they did much less. See the vivid contrast in the matter of worth and size. And for a third thing, notice the difference in the matter of source. Now, you Bible students, you notice this? Wood, hay, and stubble, where does that come from? They're all grown above ground, aren't they? Their source is on the surface. Gold, silver, precious stones are all found beneath the surface. Exactly. That's the point, isn't it? How much of our work for Christ is merely superficial, for show? How much is for publicity, to make a name, to look well? The best work is very often done in secret and unobtrusively. The ambition of the Pharisees was to be seen of men, all above the surface. And the Saviour said they've had their reward, they wanted to be seen, and that's all the reward that is coming to them. But not only in the matter of worth and size and source, but notice once more the contrast in the matter of use. Wood, hay, stubble, that can be rigged up easily and quickly. Those workmen's huts could be knocked together in a few hours. But gold, silver, precious stones, what infinite patience, what careful training, what meticulous attention to detail. It's a bit of vivid writing, isn't it? And it points the challenge home to us in a very dramatic way. And fire is the test. At the end of verse 13, the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. So what in our service is just of the flesh? What of your witness and work in the name of the Master is of the quality of wood and hay and stubble, merely in the energy of the flesh, merely human endeavor? All will be lost. The fire will burn up every scrap of it, and you'll have nothing to carry into eternity. What of our Christian services of the Spirit? What of it is with a single eye to His glory, and what of it is in such absolute commitment that it's the Lord working with us and He doing the work through us? Ah, now that's of the quality of gold, silver, and precious stones, and that will abide the test of fire. That will remain. There'll be something to carry into eternity with you. And you see, that's the challenge. Verse 14, if any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Like Lot in Sodom. Lot
is a renegade believer. Lot is a carnal Christian, as we should say today. Lot was a backslider. He left the pilgrim tent. I'm sure his women folk put him up to it, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Oh, well, those girls, they couldn't stand being up with Father Abraham in the heights of Hebron. They wanted the gay life of the city, you see. And Lot gave in to them. And then he built himself a house in Sodom, you see, dug himself right in. And then he became Lord Mayor of Sodom. See? Lot sat at the gate of Sodom, that's the equivalent of being Lord Mayor of the place. And it was a complete failure. For when God went down to Sodom to find 10 righteous men in Sodom, he couldn't find 10. Although Lot, righteous Lot, and the New Testament calls him righteous Lot, although righteous Lot had been Lord Mayor of the place, there weren't 10 men in Sodom who followed the righteousness of Lot. It was a complete fiasco. But Lot himself was saved, yet so as through the fire. You remember the story. And Lot's wife, turning back lingeringly to have one last look at the city of her dreams and her romance, was overwhelmed with the burning lava and petrified where she stood. And Lot was hurried out by the angels in the nick of time and escaped, yet so as through the fire. Now this then is the test of our service at the judgment seat of Christ. And I suppose nearly all of us here tonight are Christian workers, in one way or the other. If you're not a worker, then you ought to be thoroughly ashamed of yourself and get into some niche in the master's vineyard as soon as you can. It may even be that some of you young people sitting comfortably here in this delightful chapel at St. Ives tonight, you ought to have been on the mission field 10 years ago. Maybe there's just sufficient time left to you to get into the way of your Lord's will and not to lose your chance for your appointed place of service in his kingdom once and for all. So this is the scrutiny into our service. The second thing that is coming up for review at the judgment seat of Christ is our motives. And for this I turn you to the next chapter, chapter 4. Let me read again verse 5. Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall each man have his praise from God. The counsels of the hearts. Now, I use the word motives because that's the word that Weymouth and Phillips both use in their excellent translations of the New Testament. Phillips, he will expose the secret motives of men's hearts. Weymouth, he will openly disclose the motives that have been in people's hearts. Now, God, being a righteous God, sets great store on motives. For example, the Lord God said to David concerning the temple which his son was only going to be allowed to build, "Thou didst well that it was in thine heart." David, I can't let you build my temple because you've been a man of war. Your hands are stained with blood. Your son, a man of peace, shall build my house. But your motive was right. Thou didst well that it was in thine heart. And a moment's reflection will convince you that behind our outward ministries are our inward motives. Search your heart about your service tonight, but then get deeper and search your motives. What am I up here for tonight? What am I a preacher for? Do I rather fancy myself standing in a pulpit and haranguing a crowd of long-suffering hearers before me? Is that why I'm in the ministry? What are my motives? Why am I out here in Australia?
Did I rather fancy going round the world and living in the fat of the land here in various homes in Australia, though no home that I'm in can be better than the one I'm in now? But I mean, what's my motive, you see? It's a searching question, isn't it? All the time. What are you a Sunday school teacher for? Is it that you rather fancy yourself with children? Do you like children? Is that why you took on a Sunday school life? What was your motive? What's your motive for being a local preacher? What's your motive for being secretary of this and treasurer of that? What's your motive for being in the oversight of the assembly? Do you rather fancy yourself exercising authority over other people? See, what's your motive? What's your motive? And motives are all important. And it won't only be our service, our work, that will come under scrutiny at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be the motives behind the work. But that verse 5, which is Solomon's stern, ends on such a gracious note. Then shall each man have his praise from God. Weymouth puts it, then the praise which each man deserves will come to him from God. And he's such a gracious master that I suppose, even in the most unreliable of us servants of his, he'll find something to commend and something that he can praise us for. So you see, back of our outward service are our inward motives. But not only our service and our motives will come under review at the judgment seat of Christ, but also our injustices, our misunderstandings. And for this, I turn you to Romans 14. The first of our four readings tonight. Romans 14. Verse 10. But thou, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or thou again, why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 12. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge ye this rather, that no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, or an occasion of falling. There's much in the church, isn't there, that needs adjustment. Think of all the Christians who have suffered unjustly, and that from their fellow Christians. Vexed by stinging reproaches, wounded by cruel misjudgments, slighted by studied neglects, slandered by false accusations. Is there no redress for these wrongs? Is there no vindication of the right? Yes! They'll all find their champion at the judgment seat of Christ, and everything is going to be brought to light and put right by the Lord himself. I vividly recall, though it's going back many, many years, the initial stages in a tremendous work of God centered in London, upon which God has sealed with exceptional blessing. And that's what we said in those early days, those of us who were in at the very beginning. Some of us said, the devil is so contesting this project outside and inside that really God must be going to bless this tremendously, because the powers of darkness are seeing fit to take the trouble to try and squash it before it gets going. And on that council in those early days was the great Dr. Graham Scroggie, and he felt himself to have been wronged by another member of the committee. And these two had a bit of a slanging match. It was really quite embarrassing for those of us who were on the council. And they really, you know, they really began to get quite angry with one another. Until, and I remember it so well, Dr. Graham Scroggie got to his feet. And in calm, measured tones, he turned to this other man and he said, "My brother, I've said my last word on this matter. I'm content to leave this issue to the judgment seat of Christ." And I felt then, and I felt ever since, what a wise word that was.
Oh, brothers and sisters, why bother to stand up for your wretched little fancied rights? Why not leave it to your champion, the Lord Jesus? Why not be content to leave it to the judgment seat of Christ? No one can represent you better than he will. But assemblies have been rent, churches have been all but closed, families have been riven, because we will stick up for ourselves and we will fight other people. Oh, if only we were content to leave the issue to the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's all going to be brought to light then and put right then. And if you've been suffering for years under malicious misunderstanding, under deliberate spite, even in Christian circles, if you'd have your reputation torn to shreds, take heart. It's all coming out at the judgment seat of Christ. And the Lord is going to put the wrong matter right. And if you have misjudged another and are guilty of malicious spite against a fellow believer, and you think you've got away with it, you're not going to get away with it. Because it'll all come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And you will be rebuked, and the one you've wronged will be vindicated. It's the only way our righteous master can possibly prepare us for the marriage of the Lamb. You see, this comes before the marriage of the Lamb, because the bride must be adjusted and in perfect harmony. It may be that in view of this are the words that I referred to on Thursday night: his wife hath made herself ready. These are the things then which are coming up for review at the judgment seat of Christ. Our service, our motives, and our injustices. Now, turn back to our first reference, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for my closing word. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And my last word of teaching on this subject tonight is simply this. It matters, of course, very much what we are doing and what kind of Christians we are at the moment when the Master comes. I've heard Christians say, "Oh, I wouldn't like the Lord to come for me and take me from such a place as that. Or I wouldn't like the Lord to find me doing this when he comes." Well, of course, that is obviously a serious consideration. But, of course, that isn't the main thing. That pales into insignificance, what you're doing at the moment when the Lord comes. The real thing that matters is what kind of Christian you have been since your new birth until that moment when the Lord comes. And the secret of that is in the first reading I turned you to in this message, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Wherefore, we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well pleasing unto him. That's the revised version of verse 9. Weymouth, and do you know Weymouth's translation out here in Australia? I love Weymouth. I've no shares in the publishing business, but I recommend Weymouth. Weymouth is so accurate and so helpful. You need to beware a little bit of some of the editor's notes in Weymouth, but I think Weymouth's translation itself is excellent. I find it immensely helpful. Now, Weymouth puts this superbly. Wherefore, we make it our ambition to be well pleasing unto him. Ah, that's going to keep us right for the judgment seat of Christ. We make it our ambition to be well pleasing unto him. I come from Croydon, which is the most southerly point of the vast Greater London area, and I'm on the southern region of British Railways. And on our southern region, there are more people taken to and from the termini in London on the southern region of British Railways when they're running than any other railway system in the world. This has been statistically proved. I'm sorry, any American friends here tonight, but the southern region of British Railways beat anything you've got in New York or Los Angeles or anything else. And Russian papers, please copy. And you can imagine the crowds that swarm into London first thing every working morning. Now, normally, you can just pass the ticket barrier with hardly showing your ticket in the rush hours. A man will perhaps produce his wallet and just show it to the ticket collector. Or a man somebody will lift his hat to show his season tickets in his hat lining. Or a woman will just point to her handbag and they just go through in a steady stream because there are so many of them and, you know, it's the rush hour. Just occasionally, mercifully, only very occasionally, there is what the railways call a compulsory ticket inspection. Well, that's almost as bad as a strike. Because, you see, every season ticket's got to be produced and scrutinized. Every ticket has got to be shown. And, of course, you see, it takes time. And there are queues formed at the ticket barrier, and people are getting more and more out of temper. Most of them are late already, and are fuming to get through. And, of course, they take it out on the poor ticket collector, though it isn't his fault. A friend of mine was at London Bridge, one of our termini, at one of these compulsory ticket inspections. And as he passed the perspiring ticket collector, he was towards the end of the queue. He said, "I'm sorry for you, old man. You're not very popular this morning." Oh, he said to that guy, "It doesn't matter what they think of me, whether I'm right or up there." And he jerked his thumb to the position where immediately above his ticket barrier was the station master's office. Exactly. Exactly. Can you beat that? What does it matter what they think about us? What does it matter what they say about us? What does it matter what they do to us? As long as we're all right up there, that's the one we've got to give account to. That's our Lord. That's the one we're going to reckon with. All of which brings me back to the final conclusion on this matter, that the only person who really matters in this world to the Christian is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Have you come to that settled conclusion? That's a real mark of spiritual maturity. No one else, not our nearest or dearest, really matters except the Savior himself. What a lot of difficulty can be immediately bypassed if we just come more and more to that matured conviction that the only one who really matters is the Lord.